Now please turn me in your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. James 5, 13. James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was also the godly leader of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote this letter to Jewish Christians who'd been scattered due to persecution, and he wrote it to encourage the faithful and to challenge the wavering. Don't just say you believe it, show it. True Christians, see, they live it out. And James writes this letter to show us what true faith looks like by giving us a series of tests that we can use to examine our faith to see if it's real or not, which is good for us to do. It's good for us to examine ourselves. So far, James has shown us that as Christians, we will endure suffering and give glory to God through it. We will treat people the same and not show favoritism to either the rich or the poor. We will endure temptation. We'll be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. We'll be merciful. We will have faith with works. We will guard our tongues. We'll be like Christ in our behavior. We will put God above the world. We will be humble, repentant, and focused on giving God the glory in our lives. We will encourage one another instead of sinfully judging one another. We will live with eternity in view. We will endure persecution for the glory of God. We won't grumble, and we will persevere for the glory of God. Is that it? Is that good enough for you? I mean, what a challenge. But also, what a blessing as well. This is how we glorify God. This is how we prove our faith that it's genuine more and more and more. So it's good for us to hear. It's good for us to know these things and be challenged by these things. But there's more. Look what James says next. Verse 13. James 5, 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now here in this passage, the charge is very clear to pray. To pray. I mean, prayer is the obvious theme of verses 13 through 18 with the noun or verb pray occurring in every verse. And so here James brings us full circle back to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where he opened the book with the command to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. So he ends this letter the way he begins this letter, and that makes sense because guess what? Life is full of trials. Anybody? Right? Notice that in our previous passage, 5, 7 through 12, that patience or enduring and persevering is mentioned 7 times. And now here in verses 13 through 18, prayer is mentioned 7 times. And so James is reminding us again how we as Christians hang on in the midst of trial. What do? We patiently endure as we look ahead, and then we pray, and we pray much. That's what James is reminding us of. He's encouraging us to do yet again. Verse 13 shows us that in every circumstance in life, we are to pray. Pray, pray, pray. See, the whole of the Christian life is to be lived in communion with God. And that communion with God in good times and in bad times is to be manifested by prayer. Listen to what James says. Is anyone among you suffering? What's the answer? Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Suffering is a big part of life, especially for the Christians that James was writing to. Yeah, I'm suffering. We've been scattered because of our faith. We've been forced to leave our homes because of our faith. We're on the verge of severe persecution because of our faith. Yeah, I'm suffering. So what's the proper response to suffering as Christians? Then let him pray, James says. Okay, what else? Is anyone cheerful? What's the answer? That wasn't as good as suffering. Come on. Is anyone cheerful? What's the answer? Yes, of course. Yeah, I'm cheerful even when I'm suffering. I'm cheerful because I have Christ. And Christ gives me many blessings even in the midst of the hardships of life. So yeah, I'm cheerful a lot as a Christian. So what's the proper response to that? What does James say? Let him sing psalms or songs of praise. So when you're cheerful, when you ponder the Lord and his many blessings to you, when you think of his love and his grace and his mercy towards you, and you're just overwhelmed with joy because of that, what should you do? You should sing. And the one you're singing to is God. So singing like this really is a prayer in song. I'm telling God how grateful I am for him, how much I love him, how great and awesome he is. But words alone can't express it. No, I must sing it out, see? But it's still a prayer. It's still communing with the God that I love from the depths of my heart. So look, I cast my troubles onto him in prayer, and I lift my gratitude up to him in praise. But in both cases, I bring these things to God. See, it's always appropriate to pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the one urge which should never be resisted is the urge to pray, either in word or in song. See, he's right. And we should be a praying people, and we should be a praising people, a singing people, a people who are continually communing with our amazing God. Do you do that? Do you give him the praise that is due him? And do you really pray to the Lord in those seasons of suffering? Lord, I never thought I'd bury my own child, and so I'm turning to you for strength. Lord, I never thought I'd be among the jobless, but here I am, and I've been laid off. Help me, Lord. Lord, I never knew that I'd be in a miserable marriage, but here I am, and I'm asking you to give me strength in this. Lord, I had no idea I'd be coming to you praying with a broken heart over children who have gone away from the Lord and are living apart from his rule, but here I am before you. Lord, help me. See, we got to do that. And there's much to pray about. And James is saying that in every circumstance of life, good or bad, and everything in between, we must go to the Lord in prayer. Pray, pray, pray. You can't pray enough. The more prayer, the better. Keep on praying. And Calvin said, there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. And he's right. God wants us to talk to him all the time. One said, in trouble, he is our comforter. In joy, he is the giver of all joy. And in going to him in prayer, we hallow every pleasure and we sanctify every pain. And you can never go wrong with prayer. In verse 14, James asks another question. Is anyone among you sick? What's the answer to that? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. This fits under the category of someone who's suffering. So you first bring your suffering or illness to the Lord, and then what do? You bring it before the elders to have them pray over you. That's what it says. And that makes sense because we're the family of God. And as the family of God, we are called to help one another and to assist one another and to encourage one another to love and good deeds and to be praying for one another. And why not start with your spiritual leaders, your shepherds, your elders of this flock? The sickness here seems to be a very serious sickness. On a side note, this passage has been used to justify the doctrine of extreme unction or last rites in the Catholic Church. Last rites are said over someone who is dying, and along with the Lord's Supper, they say that this is a means of conferring sanctifying grace upon the person. Well, obviously that is wrong. God alone gives grace, and this doesn't talk about a priest at all or last rites in any way. There's no such thing in the Bible. It simply talks about the elders coming and giving this prayer for this sick person. Question, how sick do you have to be before you call the elders? Answer, here, in context, pretty sick. Although, hey, we never turn down anyone who wants to be prayed for, and we invite you to let us pray for you and with you. But just from a practical point of view, notice that the elders come to this sick person. So apparently this person is sick enough and he's not able to come to the elders. Also notice that the elders do all the praying here, which to me speaks of a dire need of this person. Also, the term that James uses for sick indicates that it's either a prolonged illness or a very grave illness. And so if you find yourself in that situation, you call the elders and you have them pray over you. What else are they called to do? Anoint that sick person with oil, it says, in the name of the Lord. Many people have many thoughts about this. Some say that it refers to the ancient medicinal application of oil to wounds, such as when the Good Samaritan did that with the wounded traveler. And so they say that James is saying this, pray and use medicine also as you pray. And while I agree with that statement, I don't think that's what James is saying here. Go to the doctor if you're sick, right? And pray, but I don't think this is what James is saying here. Others say that the oil was a physical expression that was used to stimulate the faith of this sick person. Kind of like how Jesus used mud to anoint the eyes of the blind man in healing him. Maybe. But the person has already called for the elders to pray for him. And his faith in the God to whom we pray has already been displayed in doing that. Others say that the oil is simply a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who's the one who truly heals. That the oil is real oil, not some spiritual thing. I mean, spiritualized thing. That the oil is real oil and that the oil has no special power, but a little bit of oil is applied to this sick person in obedience to the Lord and as a reminder of the Spirit who is powerful and mighty and working. Now that's the interpretation that I agree with. And when you take this scripture in its plainest sense, this is the interpretation that seems to make the most sense. That said, it's not the oil that heals anyone, it's the Lord who heals, and He does it through the prayers of those who trust in Him. So, we will anoint with oil and pray for the sick in obedience to the scripture, trusting the Lord to do His will through that. Okay, but what about this? What about this issue of the prayer of faith that will save him? I mean, does that mean that every time the elders pray and anoint someone with oil, that that prayer is answered by the person getting healed of their sickness? Is that what it means? Of course not. As we know, Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture is very clear about this. In 1 John 5:15, John says, "And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." In other words, John says there that we get what we ask. But John also adds that we have to ask according to His will. That's found in the previous verse. And those are very important words, according to His will. See, we don't get everything that we ask. Even when those things seem good to us, we don't get everything that we ask if they aren't according to the will of God. But if they are, we do indeed get what we ask. But the problem is that we don't always know or understand what truly is according to the will of God. I mean, I know what His will is generally for me as I read my Bible and see what it says. It's very clear. His will is for me to flee sin, to pursue holiness, to share my faith, to shine His light, to pray much, to guard my heart from idols, and so on, which are clearly scriptural truths for every believer. But what about the other things, like healing a specific person, or big decisions that I need to make, or little decisions that aren't clear in Scripture? What then? I don't know. But I do know that I need to pray and that I need to trust the Lord with that. Look, I've prayed for the salvation of many people who have not gotten saved. I've prayed for the restoration of sinning Christians who've not repented or been restored. I've prayed for the reconciliation of Christian marriages that have broken up. I've prayed for many people to be healed who haven't gotten healed. Some have, but many haven't. So what do I do when that happens? Do I stop praying? No, I keep praying all the more. And just because I don't know what the specific will of God is in these things, it simply means that I lack an understanding of God's perfect will. Even Jesus Himself prayed, "Lord, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but Your will be done." So ultimately, I leave all that with the Lord, and I keep on praying. And then I just trust that if my prayer doesn't get answered, that it wasn't in the will of God. And if it does get answered, then it was. But my call is to trust Him. My call is to keep praying in faith in my amazing and good God. Look, God still heals today through the prayers of His people, but not always. Because not all healing is in the will of God. So we fulfill this scripture, pray, and pray and anoint with oil. We take that for what it says in faith, and then we trust the Lord. And so if you're seriously sick or have an injury that's debilitating, call for the elders to pray. That's what the Bible tells you to do. We will anoint you with oil as a symbol of the Spirit who is mighty to heal. We will pray with you, believing that God can and does heal. But we must submit to God's sovereign will, which we seldom can know in advance. And if he chooses to heal you, give him the glory for that. Because it wasn't the oil and it wasn't our prayers of faith that healed you. It was God who healed you. And look, if he doesn't heal you, give him the glory, because he knows what he's doing in your life, and it ends well for you in Christ no matter what. So trust him. James adds something else here that's very interesting. If this sick person has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Isn't that interesting? Here there's a link between forgiveness and healing. That link is probably in the fact that so often it's on the sick bed that we really engage in self-examination. See, sickness is often a wake-up call for us, and it's often then that we realize not only our own sins that we've been ignoring, but also the broken relationships in our lives that are due to sin. Note that it's not that the person is always sick because they've sinned. That's not what James is inferring here, although sometimes that may be the case. But it's the fact that physical sickness often reminds us of our spiritual sickness and our need to be healed spiritually, to get forgiveness or to extend forgiveness, to have reconciliation occur within the brethren, or to get right with God ourselves. So here, look, in sickness, pray to God for your physical ailment, but also pray to God for any spiritual ailment as well. And when you do that and mean it, guess what? God will heal you if it's his will physically, and he will definitely forgive you when you go to him with true repentance, seeking his grace and mercy. Look, sickness strips all the junk away, doesn't it? If you're really sick, it strips all that, it brings clarity. It gets us laser focused on that which is most important. And it shows us how petty we have been by not forgiving that person, or by holding that grudge, or by harboring bitterness against that person, and so on. I mean, really? Is holding on to my grudge really important in the light of the fact that I might see Jesus very soon? Really? We should have this mindset all the time, because we could all be gone tomorrow. But real sickness brings this to light even more, which is good. And James wants to make sure that he addresses this spiritual issue along with the physical issue. This idea fits with verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So we understand that we're in this together. When one hurts, we all hurt, because we're family. See? When one is struggling spiritually, we all hurt for that one, because we're family, the family of God. So the sick person gets the elders to pray over him. He does a spiritual assessment of himself as well. And then the whole body is praying for him and for each other, along with confessing our sins to one another. And that's the environment where God brings physical healing and spiritual healing as he wills. And that makes sense. Hiding our sin will only hurt us and the church. But instead, we bring it to light so we can pray for each other and help each other. Note that confession can be taken to unwarranted extremes. Some never do it at all because they're so prideful and they want everyone to think that they're perfect. But newsflash, we know you're not. Right? We know you're not perfect. You're not fooling anyone. But then others may indiscreetly share things in public that should never be shared. Hey, I don't want to know every sinful thought that goes through your mind. I don't want to know that. Instead, generally, the confession should be as public as the sin. If it's a private sin, confess it privately to God, or else find a godly, trustworthy saint who will keep your confidence and confess that to him so he can pray for and with you about it. But if your sin hurts specific individuals, confess it to those people and ask their forgiveness. If it affected the entire church, then ask the elders for an appropriate time and place to confess that to the church. And guess what? We'll forgive you. Right? Right? We'll forgive you, because He's forgiven us of so much. We'll forgive you. We're all struggling against sin and we need one another in the battle. So we're real and we help each other and we pray for each other and we forgive one another. But again, the key here is to pray. If you're physically sick, if you're spiritually sick, pray. And then we just pray for each other all the time because we all struggle and prayer is vital. How vital? Look, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's pretty vital. Prayer avails much. So that, here's the promise that prayer works. The promise is that prayer is powerful. Note the qualifier here, righteous. This applies in two ways. See, every Christian is righteous in the fact that every Christian is justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Right? To be justified is to be declared righteous. God doesn't do that on the basis of any merit in us, but by His amazing grace. See, it's His gift to forgive you of all your sins and to clothe you with Christ's perfect righteousness that fits you for heaven. And that is the standing of everyone who trusts in Christ as Lord and Savior. Praise the Lord for that. But righteousness here also refers to our walk of faith. It doesn't imply perfection, but it speaks of walking uprightly before God, of judging and confessing all known sin, and of seeking to obey God in every area of your life. It means that your heart is right. It means that you're not harboring sin in your heart, lust, unforgiveness, anger, bitterness, or the like. It means that God is pleased in what He sees when He looks at you in your practical daily Christian walk. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And here James says the opposite. And so when God's people who are seeking to honor Him pray, it avails much, right? It's powerful. It accomplishes much. Biblically, when God's faithful people pray, biblically, amazing things happen. Yes, God is a sovereign God, but He sovereignly chooses to work through His children's prayers. And the Bible is very clear about that. Jesus Himself knew the importance of prayer, and in His humanity, prayer was something that He needed to do intensely and on a regular basis. Jesus is pictured in prayer no less than 25 times in the Gospels, and many of those times it was all night. And if He needed prayer like that, then what does it say to us today? I'm talking about the spiritual armor of God. The final thing that is mentioned that will help us to take a stand against the devil and become strong warriors for the Lord is, guess what, anybody? Prayer. Thank you. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's praying. He's presenting his supplication before the Lord. And it's then that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, verse 23, at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. I love that. You started praying, the command went out. In chapter 10, verse 12, it says this, don't fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before the Lord, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Clearly, prayer is powerful. And again, God works sovereignly through the prayers of His faithful people. And you ask, John, if God knows everything, then why should I pray? Here's why. Because He sovereignly chooses to work through the prayers of His people. It's biblical. Prayer is essential for a growing spiritual life. And if we want a life that can be used mightily for God and for His glory, we must pray. If we want to thrive in Christ as Christians and as a church, we must pray. If we want to truly redeem the time that we have left, we must pray. Note the word fervent. Fervent means strong and full of energy and full of life. See, much of our prayer isn't effective simply because it's not fervent. It's offered with a lukewarm attitude that us asks God to care about something that we care little about. But effective prayer must be fervent, not because we need to emotionally persuade a reluctant God, but because we care about the things that God cares about. And so when God's people who are seeking His face pray fervently to Him, there's great power there. Those prayers avail much. God works mightily through those kinds of prayers. Note that He won't work mightily through the prayers of people who harbor sin, and He won't work mightily through the prayers of people who are mediocre and passionless in what they're praying for. Why should He? Why would we expect Him to? So what do? We confess any sin and we pray, and we pray with fervor, and we pray with heart, and we pray much for each other, for ourselves, for everything. Now, I want us to be a praying church. And also, I want us to be a praying church that is seeing God move mightily through our prayers. We only have one life to change this world and to honor God with here. And since prayer is so powerful, we do well to pray much from the heart to our amazing God who hears our prayers. Remember from Acts 2, how the Acts 2 church was a praying church? They're a model for us, and we need to pray more as individuals and as a church. More and with more fervor. We can only do well. We can't go wrong when we do that. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Clearly, prayer is supposed to be a central focus of every true Christian and of every true church. See, his place should be a house of prayer, right? And prayer should be woven into the fabric of church life. You can't pray enough. And good churches understand that. See, prayer is an expression of dependence. And when the people of God really feel their need, you will then find them flocking together to pray. And boy, do we have needs here. Do we have needs here? And we do well when we flock together to pray more. Hey, we have people, we have needs. We have people who are struggling right next to you. We have people who are suffering right here, right now. Souls are dying and going to hell around us, and some in our own families. People are struggling. We have tons of ministry to do and not much time left to do it in. We have children who are straying. We have marriages that are struggling. We have souls in this body that are messing around with sin. We have cancer, and we have health issues, and we have mental issues, and we have spiritual issues to pray earnestly about as a church family. And woe to us if we aren't praying a lot for these things. We have to pray. We have to pray for unity. We have to pray for God to protect us. We have to pray for God to use us. We have to pray for encouragement in the battle at hand. We have much to pray about, and we will fail in these things if we're not praying much about them. Weak Christians and weak churches pray little, but strong ones pray much and with fervor. But John, prayer and prayer meetings are boring. Really? Talking to God is boring? Are you really going to say that? Talking to God on behalf of those that you love from the heart is boring? Only if you don't understand what prayer is. And only if you don't understand who it is that you're praying to. Biblically, we're commanded to pray. God delights. I love this. God delights in the prayers of his people. God hears our prayers. God answers our prayers. And true Christians and true churches devote themselves to prayer. Praying for the sick. Praying for the well. Praying for everybody you can. And with great fervor, because needs abound. E.M. Bounds said, "The prime need of the church is not men and women of money nor men of brains, but men and women of prayer." Another said that men of God are always men of prayer, and so are churches. Leonard Ravenhill said, "No man is greater than his prayer life." How great are you? Andrew Murray said, "Prayer is a pulse of life in the church." How well is our pulse beating tonight as individuals and as a church? Great Christians pray much. I want to be a great Christian. Great churches pray much, and I want Faith Community Church to be a great church. We'll finish next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for this amazing passage. And I pray, Lord, that it would sink deep into our hearts, that it would affect us and change us and mold us, and that it would have an impact, Lord, so that we would pray much, that we would pray more, that we would pray for each other. And that when we have needs, we would obey what James says here. That we would be a praying church, a singing church, a church that goes to the elders and seeks their prayers and that prays for each other. And Lord, just Help us to be more molded into the church you want us to be. A praying church. Use us. Help us to be a bright beacon in this dark place. Cast off the sin. Mold us and have your way with us. And may we be laser focused on you. Please use us, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.